Romans chapter 13 is where we're going to be at tonight as we continue in our series, as we are walking through these foundations, these questions of the catechism that are given to us to train us and teach us some foundations of the faith. And if you're joining us, we are smack in the middle of the Ten Commandments. And so last week, your lead pastor was supposed to go over two, and he went over one. And so I get three tonight, which seems a little unfair, but I'll just leave that to the Lord to take care of. And so tonight, we're going to turn our attention to what does God require of us in the sixth, seventh, and eighth commandments. But we're going to be reading tonight from Romans chapter 13. Just to give us a little bit of context of what is going on in Romans, we're at that point in the book of Romans where Paul's going to make a shift. In all of Paul's letters, we know that he spends the first half kind of laying out a strong theological truth, and then he's going to pivot and say, okay, here's the now then, this is how we live. And so in chapters 12 onwards in Romans, we're getting the, okay, then how do I now live? If the gospel is true, if everything that's already been said in Romans has been declared to be true, then what does that mean for us? How are we going to live? If God's righteousness that's been imputed to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if that is applied to our lives, how does that affect my daily life, the way that I live? And when the gospel transforms us, it does a huge, mighty good work. You will live a life in submission to God. You will live a life that is desiring to please Him. You will exercise the gifts of His grace that He gives to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as He transforms you, you will be so transformed that you will even subject yourself to the authorities and the governing structures that God puts over us, and we will pay all of our obligations, be that your taxes or honoring or respecting those to whom it's due. But there is something that Paul's going to point us to tonight that all believers everywhere owe to everyone everywhere. And you can never act as though, okay, well, I've paid that debt, I'm all caught up and it's paid out. And that is that believers are commanded and obligated to love one another. You will never be commanded to stop loving one another, and you will never have reached the point where you have loved everybody exhaustively, right? That is a debt that you will never be able to repay. And so if in your mind you keep saying, well, I'm just going to love everybody until I don't have to love anybody anymore, you're going to find yourself disappointed because you will never stop being commanded to love one another. And so if you'll read with me with that idea in our mind, Romans 13, beginning in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. All right? So what we see here in this passage is sort of piggybacking off of what Paul says in verse 7, where he says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to those that taxes are owed, revenue to those whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And then he says, but you will owe to no one anything except to love each other, meaning that you will always owe one another love. And then he is going to use the Ten Commandments, which is really good for us to make note of, that the Ten Commandments are not in some way wiped out or abolished for those of us in the New Testament. Because here is Paul using the Ten Commandments as the basis for his argument that you are to love one another. And so he looks to the Ten Commandments, specifically, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are all summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he is commanding the church that those of us who have been united with Christ, that this Spirit-enabled response in our life is that we are to love one another. You will never pay off that debt. And you should love one another because doing so, as Paul says, fulfills the law. He's making the point, the exact same point that our Lord Jesus Christ made, that the commandments are all summed up in the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and another which is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus is teaching us that, when he says that these two commandments are the ones in which they're all summed up, he's not creating two new commandments. The command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength was in the law, and the command to love your neighbor as yourself was also in the law. What he's saying is that those two anchors are the ones that will fulfill all the other commandments. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will find that the other laws are being kept in your life. If you are loving other people sacrificially and you are loving them as you love yourself, then you will find that you will be keeping the laws. However, you and I both know that the reality and the truth is that we don't love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we don't love our neighbor as ourselves. So the commands that Paul is going to point to tonight in our specific focus are the sixth, seventh, and the eighth commandments. And they're the commandments that deal with how God's people are to interact with one another, both with those that they live with in their own household, as well as with those that they would be neighbors with, both in the community of faith and outside the community of faith. And there's a commonality between the commandments of 6, 7, and 8. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. Because what's prohibited in each of these commands manifests themselves in the hearts of God's people, because deep down in the trenches of our sinful hearts are two realities. Number one is a desire to want the things that don't belong to us. And number two is a propensity to forsake what God in his grace has provided for us. Deep down, we know that in our hearts that we have a desire for the things that we don't own, that don't belong to us. And there's this pull and there's this tension in our life and in our heart that the things that God has provided for us that are good and right and gracious, that we tend to forsake or forget or minimalize what he has done for us. And so things like murder and adultery and stealing are not far out there crimes in the far trenches of the universe that don't concern us. But in fact, they are the fruits of misplaced desires that start from an ungrateful heart. Things like murder and committing adultery and stealing are fruits that come from ungrateful hearts. Jesus makes that really clear for us when he elevates the standards of these commandments in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus taught us that the law is not simply don't commit adultery or don't murder or don't steal, but that if you even harbor bitterness, if you're unable to forgive somebody in your life, if you regard somebody as a non-person or as a non-human or below human dignity, then you have committed murder in your heart. He also says that if you lust in your heart, that you're breaking the seventh commandment and you are committing adultery. Oh, and by the way, if you are greedy, then it's because you're materialistic and you're not actually generous to give things to the Lord and to others. Those are attitudes that breed deep in our heart long before they ever become actions of our hands. And so tonight, God has given these commands to his people, specifically how they are to relate to one another, for two reasons. Wrapped up in these commands is a concern for the safety and the health and the well-being and the respect of each other in the community of faith. And so God gives his commands, number one, for the individual, that they would live holy lives, that as they are marking themselves as God's covenant people, that they would in fact be holy as God is holy. But two, he's giving these commands for the whole community of faith, for the gathered assembly of God's people, because they are to declare in their caring for one another God's glory. As they care for one another and protect and fight and defend for one another, God's righteousness and his holiness are going to be displayed to each other, but also to the outside nations that look in. When the other nations of the world look out and see that God's people deal differently with one another than how they deal with each other, it will bring glory to God because it will mark them as distinctively different. So here's what I want to do for you tonight with the time that we have left, and we're going to fly through this. And so I want to encourage you that if you have questions about anything related to the 6th, 7th, 8th commandment, write them down, bring them with you in just a few weeks because we will have another time of Q&A, and we would love to get down to the nitty-gritty and specifics. But what I want to do for you is, as we are giving you the answer of the catechism of what does God require in the 6th, 7th, and 8th, I also want to give to you tonight the way that how not keeping these commandments is actually an attack against God's character. That when we don't obey these commandments, it is actually saying something about God and his holiness that is not true. All right? So the sixth commandment reads that God's people do not murder. We know this, and 90% of us would say, yep, I agree with that, and that's a good one. Right? The catechism, pulling not only from the commandment, but also Jesus' interpretation of it in the Sermon on the Mount, says that this is what that commandment requires. That we are not to hurt or to hate or to be hostile to our neighbor, but instead be patient and peaceful, pursuing even our enemies with love. Now, we can see where this is coming from because God was the giver of life, and there was to be no taking of human life unless otherwise sanctioned by God. Think about what God's people had already experienced at this point. Remember, they were in slavery in Egypt. And one of the first things that we read in the story of Exodus is that at the hand of Pharaoh, there was mass genocide, right, as young boys were murdered to keep the population down, right? Think about also that the people in the Promised Land, the Canaanites, were people who offered child sacrifice to their gods. And so as God's people were about to go in and take the land and take what was given to them by God, they were going to run into some horrendous, horrible, wretched evil. And so God gives this this command that they are to be marked as a people who value life. That with the highest honor, they have a sanctity to life. That includes their individual lives, which would rule out things like suicide, as well as guarding and protecting the life of their neighbor. Israel was commanded to guard the life of their fellow man, to protect and defend. Now, this command did not prohibit necessary self-defense or capital punishment or just warfare, because there are laws that have provision for those circumstances in the Word of God. However, this law did prohibit the premeditated, intentional murder and negligent homicide. That is what is completely prohibited in this command. Okay, but how does hurting or premeditated murder, how does that have to do with God's holiness? What does that have to do with his character? Okay, well, think about this. If you were to take an innocent life, you were robbing from somebody the image of God that was given to them by their Creator. You were wiping it out. That was given to them by God. To prey upon the weak and the vulnerable did not reflect a God who promised to care for the least among you, who had provisions for even those who were unable to provide for themselves. For a man who was unsanctioned by God to declare himself both the judge and the jury and the executioner was an attempt to claim the role that only God possessed, or that he would later grant to the authorities that he would establish. But you couldn't take those things upon yourself. God was not a reckless, chaotic, unnecessary killer, and therefore his people were not to reflect such qualities about him. Instead, a radical, selfless, patient, and peaceful love for even one's enemies was to mark the covenant people of God. And so he commands them, do not murder. But the seventh commandment reads that God's people do not commit adultery. The Catechism, again pulling from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, says it this way, that we are to abstain from sexual immorality and live purely and faithfully, whether in marriage or in single life, avoiding all impure actions, looks, words, thoughts, or desires, or whatever might lead to them. This commandment, just like the others we are talking about tonight, is about misplaced desires. You may not think that murder is not, about misplaced desires, but when we think of ourselves more worthy of life than somebody else, or that we have the right to avenge ourselves and to deal with recompense ourselves, then the anger that is produced leads to a heart of murder, is what Jesus taught us. In the same way, here in the seventh commandment, not to commit adultery, adultery is committed when God's people forsake his good plan for the covenant marriage. While adultery committed when God's people forsake his good plan, the breaking of the marriage covenant is front and center for this commandment, Jesus' elevation of the standard at the Sermon on the Mount gets into even our thought life. So it's not just that you break the covenant of marriage, it's your thoughts that are impure. It shows that God is concerned much more with a pure heart for his people than just merely their actions of what they do. All sexual immorality, as it is presented to us in Scripture, is rooted in a desire to hijack what is not ours for the taking, be that another man's wife or another woman's husband, or the gifts of the wedding bed outside of the marriage covenant. But how is it that Israel's sexual morality would defame God's name? How would that bring dishonor to God? Well, consider that the marriage covenant is something that God plans and designs and says is very good in the Garden of Eden. It is created by God. It is designed by God, for his glory. And that this mystery of one man, one woman becoming one flesh, producing children and furthering the act of creation is a good gift that glorifies God. It glorifies his creative work and his sovereign power. And so for God's people to do what was right in their own eyes and practice any sexual act outside of that garden formula of one husband, one wife, one lifetime, it becomes distorted and it discredits the beauty of God's created order. When Jesus elevates this command to the far reaches of our thought life, it becomes more evident that a person can be found free from any physical sexual act and still be condemned by our thoughts and our fantasies and our cliques and our secret deep affections. Number 8. The commandment reads that God's people are not to steal. Do not steal. The Catechism says that the law requires that we do not take without permission that which belongs to someone else, nor withhold any good from someone we might benefit. So it's not just that we don't take what is not ours, but also that if we are holding and hoarding to ourselves what could benefit the other, that is a breach of this covenant commandment. Remember back in Romans, Paul says there in verse 10, he says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. He's teaching us that the one who has a heart that's been transformed by the gospel, one that is in love with God supremely more than anything else, doesn't have to work at trying to love your neighbor well, because you will love your neighbor well, because the gospel is going to produce that fruit in your life. And what you find is that as you are loving your neighbor well, the law is being fulfilled. But the law is not being fulfilled because you are doing anything. The law of love is being fulfilled because Christ in you has fulfilled every law perfectly. It's been really difficult for us to walk through these commandments one by one or in these little chunks and kind of leave you hanging, because we're getting a whole lot of law, and we're getting a whole lot of here's what you do, here's what you don't do, here's what you do, here's what you don't do, here's what you better do, here's what happens if you don't do it. And you should feel this tension, and even tonight as we're gathered together, you should feel this, ugh. Because when we examine the depths of our heart, we find that what Jesus tells us about these commands doesn't line up with who we are in our life. That if we're really honest with ourselves, that no, I may not have killed somebody, but I have absolutely had anger in my heart. I have absolutely thought myself better than somebody else. I have absolutely, with ill intent, manipulated and tried to make what I wanted to happen to put somebody else down. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, that's committing murder. All of us at different times and in different ways have had thoughts that have run rampant in our mind that have caused us to sin and commit adultery. Be it 2 seconds, be it 20 minutes, be it 2 hours, be it 2 weeks. We are all guilty. The horrible wretchedness of that seventh commandment, and really this eighth commandment and the sixth commandment, is that none of us come away guiltless. When we dig down deep into it, when we get down to the trenches of what God is saying in these commands, we start to drift away a whole lot because we don't like what we see. Because what we see is, well, I'm no different than somebody who has committed murder because I've actually committed murder in my heart. And I'm no different than somebody who's cheated on their wife or cheated on their husband because I've had lust in my heart and ill intent. And Jesus says, I've committed adultery. And there have been times when I want what I don't have, and so I steal, or I cheat, or I manipulate, or I fudge the numbers, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, and that is stealing. And there's not a single one of us who can walk away saying, oh, I've got this one nailed down. And so it's not us who fulfills this law, because you and I are guilty of these things which prevent us from loving one another. It is why we are so thankful, and we are boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who has ever come to fulfill the law, because he's the only one who has ever come and loved one another rightly. We don't love one another rightly. And if we do, it is all because of the work of Christ in us. Because every little bit of us that attempts to love one another is actually just trying to love ourselves. And so we serve other people so that we can look good, so that it, you know, I'm checking off the box, I'm doing what looks right, and so that I can impress somebody else. We'll go do something for somebody because I feel like that's what I'm supposed to do. And so it's this obligation and this compulsion, not out of just a willing sacrifice, not expecting anything in return. And so we have a warped view of love. We have a distorted understanding of what love actually is. And so is it any wonder that we can't love each other rightly? And yet God still commands that his people love one another. So what we're getting at is that you can't love one another without Christ's love in you. But here's the danger for us who are in Christ, is that we can start loving people wrongly in Christ. And so there is a wrong and a right way for us to love one another. And the way that we love one another is not by our own strength or in our own power or for our own self, but as the love of Christ compels us and overflows into our life. So I'm not trying to earn God's favor, but because I have been given God's grace, now I am set free to love, and in doing so, fulfill the law as God has commanded it. Not only do misplaced desires lead us to deep anger and jealousy, which breed murder in our hearts, and that dishonors and forsake God's covenant marriage and design, but it's misplaced desires that will lead us to steal. We are deceived into thinking that God's provision isn't enough for us, that he's not sufficient. So we become discontent with what we have, and we no longer believe that God actually has provided everything that we need for life and godliness, so we take. And maybe it's little, maybe it's something that doesn't seem all that bad, but the reason why it's such an affront is because you are saying God can't provide for you, so you have to provide for yourself. So you have to move the numbers around and rob from Peter to pay Paul because God can't provide. I've got to do this shady deal right now. I really don't want to do it, but I found myself in a bind and I need to do it. And we're robbing God of his glory because we're saying he can't provide. He can't have our finances. He can't have our integrity. There are further laws in those 613 that we've been talking about that would wrap up in this command that you aren't to steal property or persons, such as slavery and tracking, sex trafficking, unjust business dealings. It's not simply that we don't take what doesn't belong to us, but it's also that the things that have been given to you that do belong to you, are you using them for the benefit of others for the common good? And so what does this law require? We've already said that the law requires perfect, perpetual, personal obedience to these commands. And yet we look at them and we see, wait, I can't. I can't obey. I can't fulfill. And in our vain attempt, we just say, well, let me just try harder. Let me try really hard to not be lustful. Let me try really hard not to steal anymore. Let me try really hard to not be angry at that person who's done me wrong and I feel deserves my anger. And so we try and we try and we try and we pull from our own strength rather than from the love of Christ in us that is so radical that not only would you not steal from other people, but that you would give abundantly to those in need. The radical love of Jesus that wouldn't just say, I'm not going to not only commit adultery, but I'm going to safeguard my life in such a way that there's not even provision for the flesh to gratify the desires that it has. And so I'll submit to accountability, and I will submit to living my life openly, and I will submit to living in community in a way that you can't hide those things. And we look at a command that says, I'm not going to have anger in my heart, and we realize that I do have anger, and when I see that in my life, that it is a fruit that is not of the Spirit, but one that is proving that I am trusting in my own vengeance rather than leaving all things to God to work out. So are you starting to see how these commandments, when they are obeyed, would declare the goodness and the graciousness and the loving character of God? As a world would look into the community of faith, to the gathered assembly of Israel, to one day the church, and would look in and see, wait, there's a whole different operating system. Because the world says you have every right to be angry when somebody does you wrong. The world says, covenant marriage, that's old. That's from the dark ages. You gotta get over that. The world says, take what you want. It's there for the taking. I earned it. I deserve it. It's owed to me. And so you see how the commands of the Lord are vastly different. And yet, to break them would declare lies about who God was. Because if you were to murder somebody, you are saying that life's not worthy of living. And you're saying, I'm God. I get to be judge, jury, executioner. When we break the covenant of marriage, we say God didn't know what he was doing in creation. That was a good first attempt, but we know what's better. And so we redefine marriage. That's what's so wrong with this, with the whole issue of marriage that we sort of lost in the culture in many ways, is because it wasn't about what is so wrong about homosexual marriage, it's about what is so right about God-given covenant marriage. And when we steal, we're saying that our God isn't sufficient to provide for us. And that, he's big and he's glorious, and he can make, fire and smoke and, cool, but he can't provide for my family's needs. And so we prove him to be a liar, and God is not a liar. Because he has said that we will have everything we need for life and for godliness. And so when we dig down deep, you guys, into 6, 7, and 8, none of us come away guiltless. None of us come away with this attitude that says, doesn't apply to me. 6, 7, 8 condemn every single one of us. And so with just the few minutes I have left, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 130, because that's some pretty bad news for us. Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Because here's what happens. When you start studying the law of God, you start seeing the depth of your depravity. You start seeing the darkness of your heart. You start seeing the sins of your past. And you feel condemned. And there is a worldly sorrow that leads only into death. There's a godly sorrow that leads to life. And when we read the words of Psalm 130, listen to what it says. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of the pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. 6, 7, 8 condemn us, and our iniquity is great, and our transgressions are many, and there is none who can stand, but the Lord has forgiveness. Not so that we can live willy-nilly, but what does it say? That you may be feared. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear and awe of the Lord, that he is holy and right and perfect and good, and that he has given a law that exposes our inability to measure up. We miss the mark of perfection. And yet, we don't live hopeless. We don't live with fear. We don't live with doubt. We live in the confidence that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to his own and perfectly fulfilled these commandments. He never committed murder. And it's not that you just, like, that was left out of the gospel. He never even had anger in his heart that was unmerited, unrighteous. He never committed adultery. Not even a lustful thought in his mind. He never stole anything, but trusting in his Father God for all things and believing what he had was sufficient and enough. And here's the good news, that he who knew no sin, he who never committed murder, who never committed adultery, who never stole, became sin, so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. And so for all who have committed murder in their heart, and all who have committed adultery, and all who have stolen, it's all of us. We have a great Savior who has gone to the cross for us. And we should rejoice in that. And out of his transforming power of his death, burial, resurrection in our life, now we will find that as we serve one another and protect and defend and fight for one another, we won't commit murder. And we won't have anger. And by his grace, when you do have anger, you'll be quick to repent. And you'll humble yourself and you'll go to your brother or your sister in Christ and you'll confess your sin. And we won't commit adultery because we will honor God and the desires for marriage. And so we will rejoice in them. And we will live in subjection to them. We will die to ourselves. We will die to a culture that tries to deceive us. And when the prayings of the desires of the flesh say that what you have is not enough, we can see that for a lie and cut it off and rejoice in all that God has given us today and every day and the hope that he will provide everything we need. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word to us tonight. Thank you for the law. It is perfect and right and good. And it exposes our sin. It exposes our need for you. And for that, we cry out for your mercy. God, we cry out for your grace. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his purity, for his holiness, for his righteousness. And thank you that he laid it down, emptying himself, truly loving one another, even unto death. So, Father, I pray for myself and I pray for all of those here that are in Christ, that we would live out this love for one another, that we would serve each other sacrificially, that we would pursue you, pursue perfect personal holiness, as we are washed in your word and washed with the blood of Christ. Father, we ask that you would sow these seeds deep into our heart. Teach us, train us, show us the way to life. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.